welcome to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church. Your Bible teacher today is Pastor Jesse Wagoner.
God sometimes chooses to spoil the party. Sometimes he crashes the gate, and he does so in very spectacular fashion in this account. I'm going to just start with this idea because it's very clear as we come down to verse 22. This is taken really right from the text. But basically this idea, a non-humbled heart produces an unfulfilled destiny. A heart that is not humble before God, and not a heart that's not compliant to God's will and to ways, his ways, and recognizes that simply that God indeed is God. Such was the case of this man. I want to just share with you three basic understandings that have come right from the text this morning to help us apply this, because we think of Belshazzar and his all of his glory and all of that, a man who was lifted up with pride, not humble before God. But the message coming across 2,500 years of history, recorded for us in the Word of God, tells us that you and I should be on guard ourselves every day and literally every moment, that we make sure that we don't have a heart that is not humbled before God. I start with this one. A lack of humility leads to false confidence. A lack of humility is going to lead us and set us up for this false confidence that comes. Now, there's a few things we need to put into our thinking to help us understand the verses just read. First of all, it might say, well, why does God choose this particular time? Why is he bringing out these cups and utensils from the house of God? Well, first of all, we know because of how the chapter ends, and I'm assuming this story of the handwriting on the wall you're familiar with, so I'm not going to worry about spoilers. But what was happening was, outside of the city of Babylon, this magnificent, glorious city, the Medo-Persian Empire had sent its armies and had laid siege to Babylon. Most of the country of Babylon had fallen to the hands of these warriors. Now, Belshazzar is behind the walls of the city, feeling pretty confident. After all, inside the walls, we have all we need. All the danger is out there, far removed. Let's throw a party to show our lack of concern by this threat. There's also something we need to understand in this regard, and that is, who is this Belshazzar? When last we left in chapter 4, the king of Babylon was Nebuchadnezzar. This is now two generations, and actually more kings, because they're in the second generation after Nebuchadnezzar. There was some vying for the throne. So Belshazzar is at least a Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. He is on the throne, ruling at that time. So it's some years after the events that we saw in chapter 4. So you have this army on the outside, and he felt very, very secure because of this city. We talked a little bit about it. We know, interestingly, a lot about this particular time in history because there are several historians that we still have their records left for us outside of even the Bible. One of them is a Greek historian writing 400 years before the time of Christ by the name of Herodotus. Herodotus records that the city of Babylon was a magnificent city. It had 14 square miles within the walls. It had a system of double walls. It had walls, a wall, moat, inner wall to protect the city. He describes the walls as being 87 feet thick, and the tops of them were wide enough for four chariots to ride abreast on the top of the wall. Around the perimeter was 100 gates and many towers, some of them reaching up to 100 feet above the level of the wall. They had grain and food stored inside the city to last them many years without threat of starvation. And remember, we already talked about this, and this will play very much into how this concludes. But this river Euphrates flowed under one wall through the city, and then on the other side of the city flowed out under the wall. So they had a constant source of fresh water. We have everything that we need. Chilling, dangerous words for us ever to speak, unless we attach it to God is all that we ever need. If we think we have it in our own strength, human strength, it's going to be. First of all, we'll see that. This false confidence assumes human strength is enough. So he calls, as it says here in the text, he's going to have this party, as it says in verse 1, in the presence of 1,000. So they're having this feast, this festival. Herodotus tells us that on that night it was a festival that extended to the whole city. So the whole city is in a big festival and celebration with all sorts of drinking and partying going on. So in that sense, he's just saying to everyone, we have enough. We have the strength. We have everything that we need. Then you notice a little bit later where it says in verse 5, in that same hour the fingers of a man's hand appeared. That doesn't sound particularly threatening. I mean, it wasn't a warrior with a sword. It wasn't an angel in a flash of glory. Just the barest part of this figure of a man, just the fingers writing four words on a wall. It's interesting how this is positioned. If you look in verse 5, it says he wrote opposite the lampstand. It's kind of as if God picked out where the spotlight was shining and writes it on this wall. And it says it was a plastered wall, which means it was plastered white. It was like he had this big whiteboard ready for these four words to be written, and suddenly everything came to a screeching halt. Because God has made a statement that your walls, and it's interesting, that's where he wrote, the walls are going to keep us safe. God just writes four walls on it, and everything is about to change. So we need to be careful that we don't assume that human strength is enough. And we live in a world, we live in a culture where we think we have it all figured out. We have the answer to everything. It's interesting, as I study the Bible, and as I was studying this week, looking at this passage of Scripture, when you get reading a little more broadly, you'll find people that will tell you that they got it all figured out. Well, Daniel didn't write this. This isn't genuine history. This can't be so. One of the things that they attack on is that Belshazzar says that it's stated that Nebuchadnezzar was his father. Well, he wasn't his father. He was at least his grandfather. See, that's a mistake in the Word of God. Interesting. Remember, we studied this. This section was written in Aramaic. It's interesting. In Aramaic, there is no word for grandfather. So father just means anybody back there in your ancestry, undefined. Every time we look at the Word of God, it authenticates itself. But we think we have it all figured out. We can even pass judgment on God's Word. He also thinks something else. He presumes divine favor. Not only does he assume human strength, he presumes divine favor in this situation. Because it says in verse 2, it says, while he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem. It's written in the past tense because Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it and all of Jerusalem with it at the beginning of this period of 70 years of captivity. But as he plundered this magnificent temple, he bought these vessels, these gold and silver, maybe we'd say it this way, dinnerware, tableware, whatever, all these things that were used in the worship of God, these holy things of God, these things that were dedicated to the service of God. Why does he choose those to bring to the party? Because they were objects that were special and sacred to the Hebrews, to the Jews, to the followers of the one true God. And they were the only ones who had prophesied, people like Ezekiel and people like Isaiah and like Daniel himself, who had prophesied that the kingdom of Babylon one day would cease to be and it would be superseded by another foreign power. So he assumes, if I can bring these vessels in, here's what I'm going to do with them. He drank wine, verse 4, from these cups and so forth, and praised the God of gold and silver and bronze and iron, wood and stone, as if to say, the Hebrew prophets have said we're going to be destroyed. The Medes and Persians out there on the other side of the wall say we're going to be destroyed. But our gods, the gods that we serve, are going to protect us. And it was a direct insult hurled directly into the face of God. When they lifted the cup full of wine, in essence, Belshazzar was shaking his fist into the face of God and saying, our gods are going to be victorious. In fact, his very name, Belshazzar. Bel is a reference to a Babylonian deity. And literally, it means Bel will save. Our gods are going to save. God is going to just has to come through for us. Regardless of how, our God's going to come through for us regardless of the situation. Now, not one of us are here this morning and we worship the God of Bel or Marduk or any other Babylonian deity. But we need to be very careful that we don't presume divine favor always showered upon us, devoid of how we treat our Lord. The Word of God says that God resists the proud. I don't know about you, but I don't like to be in the situation where God is resisting me, because He can do a very good job of it. The Bible says that God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. So this man is assuming that my gods are going to come through for me, lifted up in human arrogance and boastful pride, and the only thing that's going to happen that night is his own death and the loss of his kingdom. For you and I, yes, we don't face those same set of parameters. We're not worshiping false gods. But let us not think that the condition of our heart is not somehow related to the favor and the blessing and the attention and care of God that He gives us. He doesn't abandon us. He doesn't cast us off. But at the same time, when the Bible says He resists the proud, we need to make sure we are humble before Him. A non-humbled heart will lead to an unfulfilled destiny. Secondly, a lack of humility leads to an absence of answers. An absence of answers. So what does he do? He cried out and he called all these wise men to come in. He makes this proclamation in verse 7 where he says, "The king cried aloud to bring the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers." By the way, haven't we seen this same bunch at least two other times in the book of Daniel? They come up just as empty this time as they did the previous times. This king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Well, you know the rest of the story. That's basically a bunch of nothing. It's like be given the keys to the bank vault and the next day the bank is bankrupt. It's like getting a promotion on the job the day before the business goes out of existence. It's really meaningless. Verse 8. "Now all the king's wise men came, and they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished." I don't know how much more his countenance could change. It was described to us in detail back in verse 6 that talks about his hips and his knees and so forth. Some people picture that as maybe he just sort of gets weak and just sort of collapses into a pile or he faints or something such as that. But he's struck with fear. Maybe he goes white and pale and the collar drains from him. But now it's even worse. He called in all the experts. "We need an answer here." And he's met with deafening silence. Ultimately, that's the reality of us if we are not humble before God. Well, let's see what that leads to. A couple things. First of all, if a lack of humility leads to an absence of answers, because no human can provide true security. No one can provide for us ultimate security. That's what Belshazzar was claiming to the people and all of his lords and all of his women and all of the people gathered around. Just keep doing what we're doing. We're going to trust our gods. We're going to insult the God of the Hebrews. We're going to do what we do. Everything is well. No one can provide true security. I've noticed that this is an election year. I don't know if you've maybe noticed that or not. Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. But I assure you this, when it comes to ultimate, true, lasting security, no one in office, no one running for office, no one who's been in office, no one you think should be in office can ultimately promise any one of us a moment's security in reality, even though many of the above say just the opposite. Because our security does not come on this plane. And the sooner we gather that fact into our hearts and live in accordance with it, the better off we are. Security does not come from someone else. Many of you probably have insurance on various things. You have insurance for your health, perhaps, that'll cover that. You have insurance for your home. You have insurance for your automobile. You're required, if you own an automobile, to have insurance on your car. You can even buy insurance for your pets if you want it. But you know what? Doesn't matter how much insurance you buy, that is not going to guarantee you're not going to have a wreck, your car stolen, your house burned down, or you get sick. So what do? Do we just panic like he did and collapse in a heap? No. We turn to God in humility and say, "Lord, we are dependent totally, completely on your mercy." And we leave it there. That's a humbled heart before God, when we just have it all staked on Him and let whatever goes on in the periphery, let it come, let it go, but maintain our attachment to Him. Not only does no one provide true security, that was Belshazzar, but no person has the answer either. I mean, they're just left with, they were astonished. And I just read the end of verse 9, it's just everybody just sort of looking at each other. What are we going to do? What's those words say? What do they mean? We don't know. Everybody is totally clueless before the Lord. No one has the answer. No man has the answer. No person on this plane has the answer. No human has the answer. But God has the answer to questions we haven't even asked yet, because He's God. So where does that leave us? Where should we be? We should just be to this point, at this moment in our heart, in our mind, in our attitude. Lord, I am just before You. My security, my answer, the future, it is all staked on You and You alone. Nothing else, no one else. Because if we're lifted up with pride, if we're a non-humbled person, that will lead to an unfulfilled destiny. You see, Belshazzar was saying, by raising the glass or the cup, he was saying, my kingdom is not going to end. It's going to go on. It's going to be glorious. There's a great future out there. Spoken on the night that he's about to be executed at the hand of the Medo-Persian Empire in his kingdom, the Babylon, slips off the stage of the world powers and is swept into the dustbin of history. Why? Because God's kingdom is an eternal supreme kingdom, and all are required and all are called to humble ourselves before Him. Thirdly, a lack of humility leads to a great fall. There's a few things that lead up to the conclusion of the story. We left it off in verse 10, if you'll pick it up there in our reading. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. Well, there's the first positive message we've heard for a while. More than likely, because it talks about his wives and his concubines and so forth, she was probably what we would call the queen mother. She was probably still had the title of queen, but was not Belshazzar's wife. It might have been a surviving wife of Nebuchadnezzar, perhaps. We don't know. But she has some memory from the past, which you see in verse 11. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. Now think about those words. There's a chilling breeze kind of blows through the passage when you read that, because Belshazzar had just finished insulting the holy God. And finally, Queen Mother shows up and says, you know, the person you need to turn to is a person in whom is the Spirit of the Holy God. Now, as you'll see a little bit later, Belshazzar knew who that was. And in the days of your father, light and wisdom and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation. I don't know this for a fact, but I just envision it this way. The king had a big lump in his throat when he has to croak out the words, let's call for Daniel, the prophet of that God. The prophet of that God who said this kingdom would fall. He knew he was in big trouble. Verse 13. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. Why was he not there originally? That's like the third time this has happened. Daniel never gets invited to the event until everybody else fails miserably. Perhaps that was because he was Jewish. And perhaps because they just really didn't like the message from the Hebrew prophets. Now, there's been some years transpire between chapter 4 and chapter 5. Maybe he's in retirement, maybe, who knows. But finally he's brought in. The king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel who is among the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? He knew exactly who he was calling in. He knew his heritage, he knew his God, knew of his God. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of you that you can give interpretations, verse 16, and explain enigmas. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. And Daniel gets ready to speak. Interesting, I want you to notice the tone here. Because whenever the times that Daniel, three times he comes before for Nebuchadnezzar and has a conference with him, he seems to speak in respectful tones to Nebuchadnezzar. Because he recognizes God has sovereignly chosen Nebuchadnezzar to be the one to bring chastisement, punishment, correction, if you will, upon his people Israel. But when he speaks to Belshazzar here, there's a lot of contempt. There's not much respect. And I think it's probably borne by the fact that this was probably not the first time that Belshazzar had insulted the one true God in such a profound fashion. Verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said, before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another, yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. That's a way of saying you can keep your toys for yourself, you can keep your goodies for yourself. I'm not interested. I'm not doing this for money, but I'll tell you the message. I'm going to deliver it to you. But he doesn't immediately go to the interpretation. He actually delivers a sermon, if you will, to the king. Beginning in verse 18. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from them. And this is now just a recap of chapter 4, verse 21. He was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven. Till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints it over whomever he chooses. Belshazzar was well aware of those events. He knew it well. And verse 22 is the summary of the whole, basically this is the whole message God is delivering, if you want to say it that way. But you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. Why is there a big fall? He knew better. He had been warned. And pride comes before destruction. See, a lack of humility leads to a great fall because prideful people turn to God when it is too late. When it is too late. You see, at this point, God is giving a message, and as you'll see the message interpreted here in just a moment or two, it's way too late. You and I maybe know some. I know some people who claim this, and I'm maybe not as sure that they are as they say they are, but people who claim that they are atheistic, that they are non-theist. They don't believe there is a God, nor could they be a God. This is all there is. I assure you that God ultimately will make sure that all, even atheists, will have their theology straightened out. And I say that not in any kind of gleeful sense, because the Bible says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Yes, everyone will have it straightened out, but at that point, way too late. What better? What better situation to be in a place where we, at this moment, humble ourselves before God and say, Lord, you're the Creator, you're God, I'm part of your creation, I'm dependent upon you, and I cast myself upon the mercy and the grace of my Lord and the finished work of Jesus Christ to secure the destiny of my eternal soul. Look at verse 23. And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. That's always bad news, isn't it? They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And look at this last phrase of 23. Don't miss it. And the God who holds your breath in his hand, and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Do me a favor. Just take a breath of air into your lungs and hold it for just a moment. But that breath of air you just were aware of because I called you to think about it is held in the hand of Almighty God. Now, if you'd have taken that breath and the next breath was not available to you, and you could not take another breath, what would you have given to be able to take that next breath? Probably everything you own and you can get your hands on. And this is just such a stark and powerful reminder that God holds us and all of us and all that we are in His hand. And if that doesn't bring us to a point of humility, I don't know what could. He holds a breath. All of our ways are in His hand. And then we have this interpretation. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from Him, and this writing was written, and this is the inscription that was written. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, which means numbered. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Numbered, numbered, weighed, divided, if you want to translate that into English. He writes three words, four words on the wall, one repeated twice, and basically says, you have now stepped into this place where you have been warned, and now it is judgment time for you. You see, prideful people not only turn to God when it's too late, they take God's warnings too lightly. And he just did. He had been warned through his father. He had been warned in all these ways. And God says, you've stepped before God. Fortunately for us, God has placed in our hands, first of all, He's placed in our hands warnings from the past, has He not? The warnings from the past are right in front of us. We can read about Belshazzar. We can read about these events and these people from the Old Testament, New Testament, and so forth. He also provides for us warnings in the present. We have minds. We have eyes. We can see the damage in our own life and perceive something of the damage in other people's lives when they refuse to humble themselves before God and suffer the consequences. There's also warnings for the future. And the warnings from the future are about what has happened next. And the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Verse 29. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now, what we do not have in the text of Scripture is what actually happened with the Medo-Persians. Herodotus tells us that what had happened, that their general that was leading this invading army by the name of Ugbaru had his own men and then slave labor from the Babylonians that they captured start digging a waterway to divert some of the water from the Euphrates River. And archaeologists believe it was diverted into a dry lake bed. So basically the level of the Euphrates started to fall. Herodotus says the soldiers got into the riverbed and were able to march under the wall of the city in thigh-deep water. And when they went in under the wall of the city, walking in the riverbed, they found the whole city, gates unguarded, no one in the streets looking out for anything because there was this drunken festival going on. They were living it up and partying it up. And basically, the city of Babylon fell without a fight. And it tells us, verse 30, that very night Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old.
You've been listening to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston. Mount Calvary Baptist Church is located at 1509 Bigley Avenue in Charleston, West Virginia. Worship services are at 9 a.m., 11, and 6 p.m. For more information, contact calvarywv.com.